Well, I really couldn't believe my eyes. I couldn't believe what I was looking at, really. I was standing in Butterfield Bank several days ago, and you know they have those television screens in the bank, you know, so you can watch while you're waiting, so you can keep your mind off how long you're waiting. And I was watching the screen, and I saw sort of full screen a shot of a billboard. And you know how sometimes you read something, and you sort of, the first part sounds familiar, so your mind sort of fills in the rest. So I read that, and I read "Life is short," and then my mind sort of filled in the rest, sort of Nike, you know, play hard. But then there was, that's not what I saw. So I looked back up at the screen, and the billboard actually read, "Life is short, have an affair." I was shocked. Apparently, I wasn't the only one shocked. Even in Hollywood, in Southern California, where the billboard was posted, not known for its sort of religious or moral purity, people have been shocked and have been sort of arguing and launching a small campaign to have the billboard torn down. They say they don't want to be known for such a message, for a message regarding infidelity, and they don't want to be associated with that. And you know something's wrong when Hollywood doesn't want to be associated with it. The man who owns the company that sponsored the billboard, a company that specializes in hooking up people who want to have an affair, this is the defense he offered. He said, "Monogamy has never worked in any society. The idea of one man, one woman for life in marriage has never worked in any society. It doesn't deserve to be upheld as a social value." And he goes further, saying, "People shouldn't feel bad about wanting to have an affair. They should know where you can go to find other people who sympathize with you, who will offer you a shoulder to cry on and maybe have a similar interest as yours. But they shouldn't feel bad about feeling like they want to have an affair." You see, the argument that the owner of this company is making, sort of philosophical argument that really, in some ways, is sort of the mood of the culture right now. The argument is this: it is, in part, if it doesn't work, abandon it. We should only do the things that work. That's called pragmatism. If it works, it's right, so do it. If it gets some visible result, that's what we ought to do. And then that sort of underlined with the second argument, a second assumption, that feelings are what really matter most. If it feels right, we shouldn't question our feelings or judge them. It's sort of that old song, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. I see a few people have heard that song. The idea is that feelings are king and should be obeyed, according to the billboard owner. Truth shouldn't trump our feelings. Feelings should determine what is true for us. And guilt is not something people should feel. And neither should our word or broken promise be kept if our feelings change. Well, who do you agree with this morning? Those who want to tear down the billboard, or the billboard owner? And some people maintain that there's no connection between entertainment messages and our outward behaviors. So rap videos don't influence young girls to dress in mini shorts and to, you know, gyrate their bodies all over the place. As we saw last week, a line from outward behavior to outward behavior, something like billboards to an affair, isn't the only line to be drawn. And it really isn't even the most profound line to be drawn. Rather, there is a more subtle and a more profound line to be drawn from our outward behaviors to our internal condition, from our outward acts to our hearts. And that's precisely the line that Jesus has been drawing in Matthew chapter 5 in this first part of the Sermon on the Mount. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 37. And I want us to take note of Jesus' teaching this morning. Outward actions betray inward conditions, condition of our hearts. And Jesus shows us this morning that line from outward actions to inward condition can be seen as something as simple as whether or not we keep our word, whether or not we keep our promises, whether or not our word is bond, as people used to say. And specifically, Jesus teaches us that we should in fact do everything to keep our word in at least three situations. In personal purity, we'll see that in verses 27 and 30. In the marriage covenant, verses 31 and 32. And in all of our personal pledges, verses 33 to 37. We are to do everything to keep our word in personal purity, in the marriage covenant, and in personal pledges. Let's read together Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now you'll remember that in verse 17, Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And indeed, Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. And we've been saying he fulfills it in at least four ways. Prophetically, the law and the prophets point to him. Ethically, Jesus obeys all that the law requires. And judicially, Jesus pays the penalty of breaking the law on behalf of his people. And we might say pedagogically, that is, Jesus fulfills the law in the sense that he explains it more fully. He teaches his true meaning. And it's the last sense of fulfilling the law that we've been meditating on as we've been looking here at what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 5. He's taking the teaching and the interpretation of the law that the Pharisees and the scribes were teaching in his day, and he's been comparing that over and against his own teaching. So you keep seeing this phrase, you've heard that it was said long ago, but I tell you. And you see he's contrasting his teaching, and in doing that, he's bringing back to the table what the law really means and how we're to understand it. Well, in our text this morning, he picks up three sort of issues from the law. Adultery, divorce, and the swearing of oaths. And he's telling us how to keep our word in each of those cases. So first of all, we're to do everything to keep our word in personal purity. Look there at verse 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. It's a pretty direct quote of the seventh commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14. But judging from the context, it seems that the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, had limited adultery to the physical act only, the actual act of having sex with a woman, not your wife itself. And that's really implied by the contrast in verse 28, Jesus says, but I tell you, then goes on to specify. And it's also sort of seen in verse 31, where it would appear that the scribes and Pharisees were allowing divorce on any grounds. So they were extending the law in a way that was never intended. And Jesus comes along and sees, he says, now listen, keeping this law, thou shalt not commit adultery, is not merely a matter of the outward act. There's more to it than that. He's pressing the law inward, into the heart. And he draws a line from the outward act to the lustful heart that gives rise to it. So verse 28. But I tell you that if anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See how Jesus expands the law and explains the intent of the law. The law is aiming at the heart, not just the acts. And once again, look at what the Lord Jesus does. He puts our heads in the guillotine, doesn't he? For who of us has not lusted? The root problem of looking at a woman with lust is that it's completely contradictory to what Christ has been saying is the character of his people and his kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, teachers of the law didn't understand this as the root problem. They were focused mainly on the symptom of the disease, not the disease itself, a lustful heart or lustful soul. Well, what is lust? Lust is a desire, a want, a craving that is usually evil or not good. It's a form of covetousness, really, wanting something that doesn't belong to us, that properly we shouldn't have. And that's why to look at a woman, not your wife, a woman not your wife, lustfully, is sin. It's sort of stealing by way of the imagination something that doesn't belong to us. And actually, there's, I think, a double meaning here in the text. The man who looks with lustful intent, it seems, may also be looking in a way to stir lust up in the heart of the woman as well. So it's sort of lusting to incite lust. That's why billboards and advertisements sort of feature scantily clad women posed in what are supposed to be sexy poses. You know, the billboard is sort of the eye of the advertiser, looking out lustfully, trying to entice lust from those who see the ad. The advertisers know that our hearts are full of lust, and what they're trying to do is squeeze it out through our wallets. And the same is true of the adulterer. She knows, or he knows, that our hearts are prone to lust, and they're seeking to squeeze it out through our bodies. Well, what the seductress and the advertiser will not admit is that the end of lust is tragic. But God, who is a friend to sinners, shows us the end. He reveals to us what the advertisers hide. It's stated there in verses 29 and 30. The end of a person carried away by their lust is that their entire body and soul is cast into hell. A thought or a look is enough in God's sight to warrant eternal judgment. I'm reminded of the children's song, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see." For what we look at and lust after has consequences well beyond this life. Maybe you're here this morning and you wonder why Christians believe in hell and why we risk really being offensive and seen as obnoxious by bringing it up and insisting that if people don't believe in Christ, that they're going to hell. That's really a good question. The reason we feel compelled to do that, there are two. Number one, notice here that Jesus teaches very simply that hell is real. He says a great deal about hell, as he does in these verses here, Matthew 27 through 30. And as his followers, we must at least believe what he believes. In love, he warns people of the tortures of hell, the unending torment of hell. And with that same love, we hope, though we must admit at times we don't do this well. But with that same love, we desire to follow in Jesus' footsteps. We desire to tell you the whole truth, that there is a torment that awaits those who reject Christ. There is a torment called hell where the soul will never rest. Hell is real. And then secondly, we endeavor to tell you this imperfectly, we admit, because the holiness of God demands judgment against sin. In the character of God, there is no blemish at all. God is without spot. He's without stain. There is no impurity. He is perfect in all of his perfections. He's holy. And in his holiness, he will not look upon sin. He will not look upon unrighteousness. He will not sort of wink at our impurity and our lustful hearts. He will finally judge all sin. His character requires it. Now here's the great problem. All of us are sinners. All of us are guilty of sin. All of us are guilty even of this one sin that Christ is talking about here, of lust. Imagine your soul as a circle, a white circle. And imagine that you've ever had, take your last lustful thought. It's a dot on that white circle. It's a blemish. It's a stain. It's a sin. And God will punish that. Because fundamentally it's a sin against Him. Now, our problem isn't that we've just had one dot in an otherwise perfectly white circle. Our problem is when we start to multiply the lustful thoughts and the deeds that grow out of a lustful heart, well, that circle pretty soon becomes black, doesn't it? We stand before God guilty. Our hearts condemn us. At the root of our persons, we're sinners. And God in his justice will judge sin. My non-Christian friend, have you ever had a lustful thought? Let me speak to the men for just a moment. Have you ever looked at a woman and had sinful, lustful thoughts about it? Things that you imagine you'd like to do with it. Do you ever view pornography? I wonder if you can see, in light of Jesus' words here, that those very thoughts and those very acts place you in danger of the judgment of hell. And ladies, lust is not just a man's problem. Women do lust as well. Have you ever looked at a man with lust in your heart? Have you ever fantasized about someone not your husband? What about the romance novels with Fabio on the cover? Or soap operas? Both of those can be forms of soft porn. Have you ever, or do you ever, intentionally dress in such a way as to excite lust in men? And do you recognize that beneath that dressing act is a heart that is, in one sense, lusting for attention, response, reaction? My non-Christian friend, it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, young or old. God knows the lustful thoughts of our hearts. And it's for the longings of our hearts that man is in danger of hell. These unacted sins are enough to cast us in that place. For our thoughts, we deserve the punishment of God. Now here's the good news. The one who's teaching us here in Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 37, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who's teaching us about our hearts, never lusted. He never looked at a woman with lust in his heart. He never looked at a woman as if to try and excite lust from her. Not only had he never lusted, but he's never done the things that lust gives flower to. He's never sinned. He's never committed adultery. He's never lied. He's never cheated. Jesus would never look at your wife in an unhealthy way, in a sinful way. Christ, having fulfilled the law, fulfills all that the law requires. Not only does he not do the act, he has a heart that is perfectly pure before God. Now, why is that important? The good news is Christ has come to satisfy the law for his people. He's come to do all that the law has required of us that we could not do. He's lived a perfect life that we could not live. And he's died the death that we deserve. Christ, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on Calvary's cross for the sins of his people. So that everyone who turns to Christ and believes on him, acknowledges him as Lord and Savior, who lives then for him, trusting that his death was for their, on their behalf, they are looked at by God the Father as having the very righteousness of Christ. They're clothed in Christ's righteousness. So that now when God looks at the heart of his people, he doesn't see our blemished, stained, impure heart. He sees the heart of his Son. Indeed, we're given new hearts. Hearts with the law of God written on them. This is conversion. This is the good news. This is the gospel. All of us who are sin, all of us who have hearts that condemn us, can be freed from the guilt and the penalty of that sin. By faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, I hope that you see what Jesus is saying is deadly serious. And that your sin is inescapable. except for one path, and that is to turn and run to Christ in faith. If you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, you've never repented of your sins and turned to Christ. Oh, I beg you to see us after the service. Talk with your non-Christian friend whom you've come with. Look at that welcome card again. You'll see some boxes on there that you can check to let us know, to follow up with you, to talk with you further about what it means to turn from sin and turn to Christ. Beloved, Christ has purchased your soul from hell's judgment if you will turn and believe in Him. And we beg you to do that. Be saved. Now, this Sermon on the Mount here is a sermon that Jesus has given to His disciples. So, Christians, these words are for us as well. What are we to learn from these verses? Well, verses 29 and 30, let's take a look at them. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. These verses here are hyperbole. It's a figure of speech. It's a way of exaggerating a point for effect. And so Jesus isn't saying literally, gouge out your eye and cut off your hand. He's not literally arguing that, because He knows that the problem isn't really the physical eye and the physical hand. We know that from verse 28. He's telling us about a problem in our heart, a problem in our soul. And you can cut off your hand and gouge out your eyes and still be overcome by lust. So that's not the point that Jesus is making here. You know, one of the early church fathers, Origen, he famously misinterpreted these verses. He castrated himself so that he'd be able to teach women without suspicion. You see, bad interpretation has serious effects. Praise the Lord, that's not Jesus' meaning here. But while what Jesus says is not to be literally done in these verses here, it is nevertheless literally true. The point is correct, and the point cannot be exaggerated. It is better to lose our limbs, to cut them off ourselves, than to keep those limbs and live lustfully, to give our eyes and our hands over to being the conduits to awakening and feeding our lust. It's far better not to have those than to feed lust in that way. You know what? There will be no one in hell happy to have their limbs. There won't be a soul in hell who says, you know, this is pretty bad, but at least I have my health. And so it's foolish for us as Christians to live as though that's a possibility. To live as though, yeah, at least I have my health and I'm struggling with these things, I'm giving over these things. No! As one commentator put it, it's better to go limping into heaven than leaping into hell. And that's exactly right. And the words, the sort of strong words of the Lord here really sort of pierce us in two ways. Two quick applications. Number one, it makes it clear that we are to fight the battle against sin at the level of our desires. The level of our loss. By God's grace and the work of His Holy Spirit, we are to conquer sin, not by focusing on the externals, but by plucking out the root of sin, the lust that lives in our hearts. If we try to defeat sin just on sort of curbing behavior, we may enjoy some periodic success, but we will inevitably be overrun, because the root problem that causes those behaviors, and the behaviors are multiple, well, that root problem hasn't been solved. We need a superior desire. We need a better treasure than our sins and the things that this world offers us. We need a deeper passion. We need a deeper longing for God, for Christ Himself. We fight our desires by fighting to desire Christ and the things of God more and more, and leaving off the things of the world and the things of our flesh. We look at Christ and we cry, gain, treasure, this is what I want. And we look at the world, rather, we don't bother to look at the world and the flesh. He said, those things have no hold on me. So we fight our sins at the level of desire. Secondly, many, many people who say they're struggling with lust and sin, are not really struggling at all. I think Jesus' words here make that fairly clear to us. It looks like struggling with our sin, according to Jesus, looks like cutting off all opportunity to excite those sinful passions. Struggle implies combat, wrestling, fighting. It implies warfare. And that's what Jesus has in mind here. To fight sin like a Christian is to in fact deny yourself, deny ourselves every opportunity for lust to express itself. To cut it off at the root. To cut off the arm, to cut off the eye. Now, anything else, anything short of that, simply sort of making room for sin. It's simply delaying the consequence of our lust. And so we're not to think that a person is struggling with their sin when in point of fact, they're not taking any effort to cut off the thing that leads to sin. Generally, they're not. Generally, they're giving themselves over to their lust. So fighting sin like a Christian means being radical about uprooting the thing that leads to sin. The person who fails to do this is a bit like the person, the man or woman who goes to the Grand Canyon. And they want to sort of see to the bottom of the canyon, maybe get a good picture. And they keep edging up to the edge of the canyon. And they sort of ignore the warning signs, and they want to get closer and closer, and they keep telling themselves, my footing is stable. Until they take that step where the rocks give way and the ground breaks and they plummet to the bottom of the canyon. That's what it's like to be flirting with lust, to be flirting with temptation, to be edging, seeing how close can I get to sin without sinning. The ground beneath your feet will break and give away. Maybe not in the way that you expected, and you will find yourself in sin. Take that picture from the road. Get back on the straight and narrow and take that shot of the canyon. Move away from temptation. Move away from lust. That's how we fight it. And that's how we gain victory over it. We gouge out our eyes. We cut off our hands. Now, real practically, what does this mean? That means we're to take note of situations, people, places, and things that excite lust in us. And we're to avoid it. So if the boys want to go out drinking and you know hanging out with the boys means you're going to be putting yourself in a place of lusting, cut off the boys. If watching that favorite television program is what excites lust, find another favorite program. If going to this or that place, bars, beaches, downtown, I mean downtown during tourist season is a parade of lust. Find a different route. Avoid that place. Cut it off. Deny your flesh any permission to indulge in those lusts. This is what Jesus is telling us in verses 29 and 30. We do everything possible to keep our promise to God to live pure and holy lives by keeping watch on our personal purity. Our second point. Do everything to keep your word in the marriage covenant. See that in verses 31 and 32. It's been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, Jesus draws the contrast between what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching and what he was teaching. And in this matter of marriage and divorce, the scribes and Pharisees were looking at Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, which has this sort of cryptic statement that divorce can occur because of an indecent thing between a husband and a wife. Well, they had defined that so broadly as to include if the wife makes her husband a bad meal, he may file for a divorce. And the thing that he was to do in filing for that divorce was to give her a certificate of divorce. That certificate protected her in that society. You know, apart from being married, apart from having the protection of family, a woman in that day had no means really of making a living. She could be mistaken for an adulteress, and the penalty for that was stoning. And so the certificate of divorce was meant to be a kind of protection to this woman who was being divorced by her husband. It's sort of the first century sort of analogy to our no-fault divorce laws in some country. Well, here comes Jesus. fulfilling the law, teaching the true meaning and intent of marriage and divorce. And we can break his teaching up into three simple statements, simple but challenging. Number one, anyone who divorces his wife causes her to become an adulteress. That's the first thing he says. Number two, anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. And number three, there's one exception to all of this, except for marital unfaithfulness or sexual immorality, or you may have a version that translates it more literally, fornication, but the sense there is marital unfaithfulness. I think the NIV gets it right there. So divorce, for any reason other than marital unfaithfulness, is adultery. The man who divorces his wife for illegitimate reasons places everyone then in an adulterous situation. Now, we probably ought to ask Jesus several questions at this point. Lord willing, when we come to Matthew 19, we'll spend more time thinking about divorce because that's a longer section, including Jesus' teaching. But I want to spend a few moments here at least trying to ask several questions and answer them as succinctly as possible. A few questions for Jesus, according to verses 31 and 32. Is divorce sin? The short answer to that is yes. Divorce on illegitimate grounds is adultery. Number two, can a person divorce for any reason? Well, again, the short and obvious answer based on verses 31 and 32 is no. All right. Now, does verse 32 command or require a divorce? When you look over at Matthew chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, you'll see the scribes and the Pharisees, there were at least some who understood that marital unfaithfulness meant that there must be a divorce, that a husband or a wife could not remain in that situation, and they had to get a divorce. And that was the teaching going on in Jesus' day. But Jesus does not require divorce in any situation, including sexual immorality. Divorce is permitted on this one ground, but it's never positively required. Matthew 19, verse 8. And the Pharisees had taken this permission and extended it to any reason and turned then the Lord's understanding and teaching of marriage on its head. And Jesus is pulling it back to the center. A fourth question. Is marital unfaithfulness the only permissible reason for divorce? Is this the only permissible reason for divorce? Well, I think it's the only clear allowance given in Scripture. In other words, these words here of Jesus are pretty straightforward and very clear. In the case of marital unfaithfulness, a divorce is permissible. However, a case can be made based on 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, that in the case of desertion or abandonment, divorce may be permissible. So if a husband, an unbelieving husband or wife, leaves a believing spouse, 1 Corinthians 7, 15 tells us that that spouse is not bound in such cases. They're not obligated in such cases. Now, the thing that you have to be careful with is what do we understand desertion to include? Certain physically abandoning the wife, leaving the country, leaving the town, breaking off relations is desertion. But I think a case can also be made for spousal abuse, unrepentant physical abuse of a spouse. So I don't understand the scriptures to teach that a wife must remain physically in the same home with a husband who's abusing her. In fact, I understand it to be wise for that wife to separate. Now, that doesn't mean the relationship has to end in divorce. There have been many such relationships that have recovered, been repaired, gone on to be healthy and strong. But there are some cases where, indeed, that may be the case, where divorce may be the natural end of such a separation. But in terms of causes or allowances for divorce, we may make a case for abandonment as a second one. Well, number five. Why does God permit divorce and call it sin if, according to the Old Testament, he hates it? How does he make this allowance to begin with? Well, Matthew 19 tells us that it wasn't originally so. It tells us that for the hardness of men's hearts, Moses made this exception. And that's certainly true. In every case of divorce that I've seen, there's at least one person in the relationship who's been unwilling to forgive, who's been hardened, has been resistant then to reconciliation. It takes at least one person to do that. But why does God make an exception to this law based upon the hardness of heart? I mean, he doesn't do that anywhere else. He doesn't say, okay, you know what, if you struggle with stealing and your heart is hard, you don't want to repent of stealing, well, you know, there's an exception there. We'll grant you sort of license. He doesn't do that anywhere else with any other law. He does that here with marriage and divorce. And the question is why? Well, I think because there's something God hates more than he hates divorce. You know what that is? It's idolatry. And in the New Testament scriptures in particular, marital unfaithfulness, adultery, sexual immorality is frequently associated with idolatry. Making an idol of those passions, serving those passions, worshiping those passions. And that's clearer when we understand in the light of Ephesians 5 what marriage is. Marriage is a picture of the gospel, of Christ's love for his church. In marriage, there is to be a visible display of the truth about God and what God has done to save men. Now, if in marriage, then, where two people are supposed to be committed to each other and representing that commitment that God has with his people, one of those persons turns to another god, so to speak, serves the idol of their belly, well, then it begins to lie, and divorce begins to lie about the nature of God's covenant love. God does not break his covenant. He does not break his promises. He keeps those promises. And here, in the case of adultery and divorce, we are looking at a kind of idolatry which the Lord hates more than he hates divorce. A sixth question. Does divorce rule out remarriage? There are differences of opinion on this question. On one end, some people say yes, always, because remarriage itself is adultery. On the other end, some say no, never. You know, they sort of turn grace into a license to divorce and remarry for any reasons. And some take a middle position. A Christian may remarry if they're not the offending party causing the divorce. They're not the ones who have, in fact, broken the covenant. I think this last position is the one that makes the best sense of all of the scriptures teaching on divorce. The one initiating the illegitimate divorce commits adultery by breaking the covenant, breaking the promise. And anyone marrying that person commits adultery. Such a person is to remain unmarried, according to Mark chapter 10, 11, and 12. Well, finally, the way Jesus' words are recorded here in Matthew 5, 31, 32, makes it sound as though the woman is the only one guilty of adultery in this case. You know, verse 32 is framed and suggests that the woman is the one who's guilty. Is the woman the only one guilty? Well, no. Again, it's better to understand these two verses in light of the whole teaching of Scripture. Mark 10, Matthew 19. And as we said just a moment ago, the one pursuing the illegitimate divorce is the one not free to marry. Now, according to the statistics that I've read, places like the United States and other Western nations, 50 to 60% of married couples will divorce. It's an alarmingly high figure. And if you believe the polling results of George Barna and others, that statistic is basically equivalent among Christians. People here whom Jesus is saying should not divorce. So I recognize that in this room, all of us are probably touched in some way by this issue. And so I want to sort of offer just a number of pastoral comments for different situations that may be in the room. So first of all, to those considering divorce or who are in the middle of divorce proceedings. If you're a Christian, please remember that marriage is a one flesh, lifetime covenant commitment between two people. And that in marriage, God has a greater stake than just what's going on now that may be prompting you toward divorce. And in marriage, God wants to reveal the glory of the gospel. In your marriage, God wants to reveal the glory of the gospel. And so please think about that before you move toward divorce, because it is divorce that lies about the nature of God's love. Suggests that he's maybe fickle about his love. And nothing could be further from the truth. Ask yourself, do I have clear biblical grounds for this divorce? Unrepentant adultery or a non-believing spouse abandoning me? Ask, am I having a hard heart in this situation? Am I reacting out of pain or anger or unforgiveness or some other feeling that prevents me from following God's will? Am I prepared then to forgive, keeping in mind how much God has forgiven me in Christ? Ask yourself, have I done everything possible to reconcile in this relationship? And ask yourself, have I gotten pastoral care and shepherding through these decisions? Or am I off sort of obeying the impulses of my own heart and avoiding counsel? Recognize the Lord's grace is sufficient for you. There is no power that Christ lacks, including the power to heal and restore a broken marriage. If you're in the middle of divorce, in the proceedings, have you considered stopping those proceedings and being reconciled to your spouse? Will you consider it in light of Jesus' teaching here that those who follow him really don't consider divorce an option at all? Well, for those who are already divorced, again, there are several categories. If you're already divorced and you're not a Christian, my friend, that divorce is a sin. And though you may have been wrongly judged by self-righteous people, many of them calling Christians, calling themselves Christians, God will not wrongly judge you and be self-righteous in that way. The forgiveness of God, the grace of God is sufficient for every sin. Nailed to the cross of Christ is every sin. And you may be feeling some conviction about a former relationship, how it ended. In divorce or how you conducted yourself. If you're here and you're not a Christian, see that as an invitation to turn to Christ in faith and receive the grace and forgiveness of God for those sins. You don't have to bear those sins anymore. Turn to Christ for his grace. And you may be here and you're Christian and you're divorced and you're not remarried. Well, biblically, the key questions to ask and answer is, can you reconcile? Are you still in a marriage that can be reconciled? Have you tried and earnestly prayed for reconciliation? Well, if there's no chance for reconciliation, and that means basically that your former spouse is remarried, then think through whether you can biblically remarry. If you can't, pray that the Lord would keep you from adultery and immorality in a pure and chaste life of singleness. And if you can, or you're unsure if you can remarry, then get pastoral counseling. Walk through these kinds of decisions in the loving care of the church, of the local church. Seek accountability for any potential romantic relationships you might be involved in. And seek, most of all, the Lord's will and satisfaction in Christ. And then if you're a Christian who is divorced and now remarry, I recognize that you may be feeling some sense of guilt, perhaps, or pain, or shame, or even anger based upon that former relationship. And a certain sense of helplessness or futility in knowing what to do about that former relationship. You lay that relationship at the cross. You lay that relationship at the foot of Christ Jesus, who has become for you the righteousness of God, who has borne every sin for you, who has forgiven you and removed all your sins as far as the east is from the west. You don't live in former guilt. You don't live in that place that happened however many years ago. You live now with Christ, and you live in the hope of the future of his coming and the perfect and complete redemption that he'll bring. Take that to Christ. Leave it there. And turn to the wife that the Lord has given you now, or the husband. Turn to them fully. Love them fully. Pray the Lord's protection upon your affections and your covenant and your relationship. Give yourself in faith to guarding that relationship and beautifying it the way Christ beautifies his bride, washing her in the water of the word, presenting her faultless to himself. Go on in the grace of God. Go on in the forgiveness he's giving you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A last group, and then we'll quickly do our final point. The last group here. Those who are not married and have never been married. Beloved, be careful. Be deliberate. Be prayerful. Be patient in making a decision about who you will marry. A significant percentage of success in marriage is in part determined to selecting well. If you're here and you're a Christian, the first and principal criteria you want on your list is whether or not the potential spouse is him or herself a Christian. Do you see evidence of God's saving grace in their lives? Are they walking with the Lord? Are they bearing fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22. If you have some doubt about that, wait. Be patient. Pray. Don't rush to the altar. Don't rush to saying, I do. In rushing, you may be overlooking some data that's really critical for determining what kind of marriage you're going into. Be prayerful. Be patient. Well, let's look to our last passage of Scripture here real quickly. Verses 33 to 37. Jesus tells us to do everything to keep our word in our personal pledges. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Again, we see the contrast. Apparently, the scribes and the Pharisees had a way of teaching about oaths. In fact, when you read the Mishnah, there's an entire section in the Mishnah on oaths and which oaths are trustworthy and which oaths can be ignored. So if you swear by God, then you're obligated to that oath. But if you swear by something less than God, by degrees, you are increasingly not obligated to the oath. So here it appears that some were teaching that you can swear by heaven, but that's not exactly swearing by God, or you can swear by earth, or you can swear by even Jerusalem or your own head. It's a little bit like what we used to do as kids when we were growing up. You know, as kids, you try to get your friends to believe you saw something or did something. They'd be like, oh, man, you didn't do that. We didn't believe it. It's like, I swear. But nobody takes that swear seriously, right? It's like, oh, you lying. You ain't do it. You ain't do it. Yes, I did. Cross my heart and hope to die. See, we're moving up in the oath now. Say, well, maybe. I'm not real sure. And if you wanted to pull out the big one, where I was growing up at least, you say, I swear on my mama's grave. Oh, I see. Y'all grew up where I grew up. And if somebody said that, you had to sort of back up. Oh, okay, he's serious now, you know. And that seems to be what was sort of the culture that had developed in Judaism, this system of swearing like playground kids. You know, sort of these increasing oaths, and the more serious the oath get, the more likely we're to take his word for what it was, for what they were saying. But Jesus comes along and Jesus says, do not swear at all. And here's why. Because even in that system of oaths, they were pretending that there was some way of swearing that was sort of not in God's presence or not to God. Jesus says, wait a minute, heaven is God's throne. God is there. And earth is his footstool. This is where he rules. And Jerusalem is his city, the city of the great king. Don't even swear by the hairs of your head. You can't turn one hair black or gray. You don't have power to do something as simple as to turn your hair from one color to another. And certainly you don't have power then to manage the more complex issues of life by swearing some oath. Don't swear at all. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Quite simply, Christ's people are people who are to be taken at their word. Their word should be enough. Their word is their bond. Where they make a commitment, where they make a promise, take it to the bank. Because they're people who live all of life in reverence to God and under his watchful care. And so Christ comes along and says, don't swear any oath. That's to be true in all of our dealings. Our yes is to be yes. Our no is to be no. And wherever we commit ourselves, we either commit ourselves to our own hurt. We commit ourselves to the point of being disadvantaged because we're keeping our word. And we're keeping our word because our good theology tells us that God keeps his word. He does not break his promises. He has promised to save us. He's promised to be with us. He's promised to provide all that we need. And as people who live for him and who live with him and who have him living in us, we have a similar attitude to our word. We keep our promise. Our yes is yes and our no is no. We don't follow our feelings. We don't simply do what works. Because there will be many instances where it seems that following Christ, whether it is in making a promise, or whether it is enduring in a bad relationship, or whether it is avoiding some sinful pleasure, there will be many places where it would seem to be faithful to Christ doesn't work by the world's standards. We're called to a higher standard. We're called to holiness. And we're called to find joy in that holiness. And so we're people who keep our promises. We're people who keep our word by God's grace. Notice verse 37. Swearing oaths of various sorts and looking to deceive comes from the father of lies, comes from the evil one. And wherever we feel ourselves impulse toward that, we're to know that's not from God. That's from the enemy of our souls. And nothing is quite as unbecoming as God's people living like the father of lies. So, let's honor our commitments. Let's honor our word. Let's go on in the grace of God that enables us to do so. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. Your word is forever settled in heaven. It is like gold purified 7 times in the oven. Oh, Lord, your word is sweeter to us than honey in the honeycomb. And, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us and build us up in your most holy word. And we pray that as we are transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ, that our word, our promises, our commitments would have increasingly the kind of steadfastness and strength and resolve as your word. For as your children, Lord, we want to look more and more like you, our Heavenly Father. Do bless us and keep us, we pray. In Jesus' name.